If you would remain standing and open your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1. I'm going to begin in verse 17 and read down through chapter 2, verse 2. The grass withers. The flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for help. Gracious Father, we thank you for this, your word. Lord, I pray that as we begin a new year, that we would do so with this perspective, gospel perspective, your wisdom, your power. Lord, that is what we need. I pray that you would confront us where we need to be confronted and comfort us by the good news this morning. I pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So next week, we're going to resume our Genesis study, but this week, I'm doing what I've done, I think. So this is, we're going into 10 years here. Like the end of our ninth year will be this week. And I believe, I'll have to go back and look, that I've preached this at the beginning of the year, every year. And it's not because I think, man, those people, they just need to hear this again. I think it's because I know that I need to hear it again. That it needs to frame the way that I see my ministry, our ministry as a church in the world. It's a good place to go and be reset. So we come to the end of the year, It does something to us. And I don't know if you spent a lot of time consciously doing this, but we tend to take inventory of our lives. We look backward. We think of all the trials that we've had this year. What went wrong? What's marked our year? What went right? What do we have to look forward to? And then we pile on top of that, well, what do I need to change? What do I need to do different this year? What do I need to fix? And almost instinctively, as we are thinking along those lines, we start reaching for the tools that we have in our arsenal. We go to the tools of better habits, better plans, better discipline, better information. Because our culture has taught us that if life is broken, the solution that we need is more wisdom. The solution that we need is power. The solution that we need is, doggone it, I can fix this. That instinct is not new. Corinth was obsessed with the same question. What really changes a life? And they had answers. Very similar answers to us. The Greeks said wisdom. The Jews said signs, power. Paul cuts across all of that. And he says there's a cross there. That's at the heart of true change. A cross. Not a concept. Not a philosophy. Not a display of strength. A crucified Savior. And Paul insists if we get the cross right, everything else, our wisdom, our identity, our view of self, our view of others, our view of ministry, our view of hardship, our view of joy, all of that will be shaped by the cross. Does the cross have an impact on how you live your life? Christ crucified. What does that mean for how we live and work and relate to one another? How does that relate to the terrible things that have happened to us this past year? And how will that relate to the terrible and good things that will happen to us in the coming year? Does the cross of Christ matter, not just on Sunday when we get up and come to church? Does it matter on Monday? Does the cross of Christ impact the things that we daily value in our lives, the things that we spend time investing in? Our interactions with our neighbors? Does the cross have any impact on our lives concerning the things that we would boast about? Paul's theme here is that the cross is powerful and that it has the power to reshape the way we view ourselves, other people, our community, status. We'll start with that one. We'll start with how the cross impacts our view of status. This is so interesting to me because I think our culture shares so much. We have so much in common with the culture of Corinth. They placed a high value on pervasive speech and the power of reputation. Someone being dynamic, That's what really got the attention of Corinth. Dynamic Christian leaders were given status in that culture, even among believers in the church. Divisions even started creeping in to the church. So-and-so baptized me. Paul baptized me. Apollos baptized me. Reputation mattered. Fame mattered. Status, likes, radical individualism. Does that any of that sound familiar? To me, it sounds an awful lot like our culture. Paul responds by saying, "Who baptized who does not matter to me." So if it doesn't matter to Paul who baptized who, then what does matter? He says, "Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." To proclaim Christ. The proclamation of Christ crucified and risen. That's what mattered to Paul. Not public approval or reputation. He's saying this Christianity thing isn't a popularity contest. Whether he is praised or dismissed does not determine his faithfulness or success. Not personal fame or legacy. He says the Christian life is not about building recognition for me. Not eloquence or rhetorical impressiveness, which, again, the Corinthians loved. They loved a good sermon. They loved a good speech. The ability to wow an audience with polish and philosophical brilliance. Paul is saying, that doesn't get it done. He refuses to let technique overshadow the truth. Only the cross of Christ is true power. He points to the power of God again and again and again and away from human ability. Verse 18 says that the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is God's power for those who are being saved. Not eloquence, but the passion of Christ. Not our wisdom, but Christ's mission to save sinners. Not self-sufficiency, but a giving up to God's power. Those who are perishing view the cross of Christ as completely insane and offensive. What are you talking about? Why do they view it as insane and offensive? Because the gospel itself cuts straight to the heart of our self-centeredness. It does not allow us to see ourselves as fundamentally good. Another thing that our culture loves to do. We're fundamentally okay. We're really good. Yeah, there's some bad apples. I do some bad things from time to time. Cross as a reminder, this is another reason that it's offensive, that we owe a deep debt to God because of sin. It costs our very life. He is a holy God who cannot abide the presence of sin. And part of the good news is telling the truth about our great need. We're sinners. That was revolutionary and offensive to some in Corinth, and it still is today. Just laying out the good news. Why do I need your good news? I'm basically good. The cross says, no, you're not basically good. You deserve to die because of sin. It's another reason that the gospel is offensive. It's because it's about a cross. And we're 2,000 years removed from this, but the emphasis, again and again and again, Paul goes to the cross. And let me remind you what a cross is used for. Not an ornament to hang around your neck, or a bumper sticker that goes on the car. Everybody in this culture knew what a cross was used for. A shameful, horrifying way to die. But look at the attention. Verse 13, was Paul crucified for you? Verse 17, the cross of Christ. Verse 18, the word of the cross. 23, we preach Christ crucified. 2:2, I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. The cross, the cross, the cross. The cross is shame. The cross is weakness and death for criminals of the state. However, in Christ, his death is power and glory and the sign of all that's true. Paul is saying, you want to see greatness. You want to see it in status and wisdom, a sign and power, look to the cross. You want to see true wisdom? Look there. You want to see true power? Look there. You want to see true status? Look to the cross of Christ. And he makes the point, the cross of Christ is folly to those who are perishing. It's folly because fundamentally they're denying the work of Christ on their behalf. I don't need a crucified Savior. They are instead clinging to their own wisdom, the wisdom of their teacher. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. Paul says those leaders don't offer any power to save. Paul is powerless to save. Apollos, powerless to save. Quinn is powerless to save. You, as great as you are, as great as your faith might be, you are powerless to save. Paul says that leaders don't offer power. The way to justification and sanctification and glorification is not through wisdom or the power of man, but through Christ and his cross, his shameful death. In Christ, the shame is reversed. It's glory, and it's salvation for sinners like us. Paul goes further in his argument, quoting Isaiah 29:14, which says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. One commentator said this, and I love it, God has already put the wise to shame through the foolishness of the cross, the apocalyptic event that has shattered the old order of human wisdom. He took it down. Zechariah 3. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What man needs is not self, just a better self, just a new me for 2026. Listen, yes, work on habits, have more discipline. All that stuff is good, and none of it can save you. We need for God to speak and for God to act. This is so difficult to hold on to. Verses 20 through 25 continue the contrast of the wisdom of God and the cross of Christ, which looks foolish to the world. He rhetorically asks, where are the wise generally? Where's the debater of the age? Greek thought. He says, give us your very best. Where are they? And the answer he's giving is nowhere, because God has shamed them all and has made them foolish by his incredible wisdom. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. If God can't be known by status, if he can't be known by earthly wisdom, or if scribal precision is not enough, nor we can't power our way into it, then how? He says, through the folly of preaching. Through the folly of preaching, Christ saves those who would believe. Again, this is a sermon that I need every year. Do you ever think of preaching as folly? Sometimes I do. I think if we're honest, sometimes we do. And not just me preaching here on Sunday mornings, though sometimes that too, but proclaiming the gospel to your own heart. Preaching is proclamation. There's a few senses. This is one sense in which preaching occurs. There's another sense in which preaching is gospel proclamation. The first person that we are to proclaim the gospel to is ourselves. Through the folly of preaching. Sometimes, when things go haywire and we reach for our toolkit, it's the same thing that Paul is talking about. We need more wisdom, and then we could just handle this situation. We need more power, and then it would fix that. And he's saying, no, the thing that your life needs most is Christ. Is the gospel, the proclamation of the truth to your own heart and then to others. We will continue to do this in our church. We will proclaim Christ week in, week out, year in, year out, decade in and decade out. We will proclaim Christ, the wisdom of God. The power of God. And some will be saved. Because it's God's way. These are his means. It doesn't look like my status or your status. It won't look like the wisdom of the world, but it'll work. To those of us who think that we can figure out this religious thing on our own by our efforts, this teaches us that God's ways are not our ways. We aren't smart enough to figure out how to obtain favor with God that is only found in Christ. To those of us constantly looking for a sign or status, is God real? Is the gospel true? Paul says, look at the cross. Look at Christ. There may be some here who don't know Christ, and this message doesn't sound right. Why would God send his only son into the world to suffer and die on a cross? It sounds utterly upside down, yet it's God's wisdom. It's his wisdom that upends the world. We would never in our wildest dreams fill this story in. Another application is this. You don't have to be a preacher to preach the gospel. Proclaim the gospel. Proclaim it to your own heart. Proclaim it to your spouse, to your children, to your neighbor, to your friends, to your coworkers. You're like, I'm not really good at it. I can't really use words that well. I'm not that persuasive. Well, Paul is saying it's not in the persuasive speech. It's not in your ability to win an argument. It's not because you have the best tweets and you're so crafty with language and words. That won't get it done. It's the power of the gospel, the power of the cross of Christ. And God delights to bring shame to the mighty things by using broken-looking, weak instruments. It's always been his way, and he loves overcoming insurmountable odds by the least likely means possible. And just from our study in Genesis, excuse me, a 90-year-old woman giving birth? What? A great battle plan we just read earlier. 22,000 is way too many people, God says. Pare it down. Okay, 10,000 people aren't shaking in their boots. It still needs to be pared down. Oh, I know. Everybody who laps like a dog. There's 300 of those, God says. Perfect. Sounds great. How about this for a battle plan? March around the city seven times, then seven times in one day, and then this coup de grace, blow your horns. He delights to upend with his power. Nobody else is going to get the credit. A shepherd boy too young to join the army, utterly dismissed by the powers that be. Yet the giant Goliath is toppled. A Moabite widow. Terrible circumstance, an outsider in the line of Christ. A blasphemer and persecutor of the church becoming one of its chief champions, a gospel champion. A barren woman praying in the bitterness of her soul, eventually giving birth to Samuel, who would anoint kings and call nations to repentance. A prophet thrown into the depths of the sea, entombed because he's running from what God called him to do. Y'all heard some of that last week. Still reluctantly preaches a lousy sermon, and people repent. It's God's power on display, his wisdom on display. A virgin teenage girl of lowly estate conceiving and bearing the Son of God. Shameful, humiliating death in the place of a skull outside the city, utterly, that looks like defeat. And yet that utterly upends death itself. Again and again and again, God's wisdom, his ways. God's wisdom, his ways, his power, not ours. His status, not ours. What are we relying on? As we share hope with other people, as we give them hope, as we want to offer others true hope, do we ever get around to the cross? It's precisely the folly of the proclamation of the cross that God uses to save. This does something else too. I think in our culture that really is enamored with status, how often do we measure ourselves by the world's ladder of status? Listen, we all do it. Our pride does it. We do it at work, at home, as parents, as students. We climb the ladder of success and status that the world sets out, yet the wisdom of God revealed in the cross brings that whole ladder to nothing. The world sorts people by status, but Paul is saying something incredible. The cross empties that. It empties that category. So first we have this cross-shaped view of status. Next, a cross-shaped view of self. Paul turns his attention to the believers to have them consider their own calling. He says, he points out, not many of you were wise by worldly standards. This is real good speech, Paul. You're really winning us over now. Not many powerful, not many of noble birth. Many in Corinth were considered fools. You're from Corinth. That was like a byword. It was the out-of-the-way place. You're from Corinth? Doesn't look very good for them so far, does it? Not many wise, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. The terrible Corinthians. How does God view the situation? He goes there in 27 and 28, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Have you felt yourself powerless this past year? Have you felt yourself foolish this past year? Have you felt inferior in status this year? God chose the things that are not to bring to nothing the things that are. The lowly and despised and the have-nots are chosen to expose the emptiness of the haves. Why would God do that? Why would he choose the likes of me? If I'm not good enough, if my words aren't eloquent enough, if I am being told that I am not powerful enough, that I can't control my life enough, why? Tells us in no uncertain terms, in order that no human being might boast in the presence of God. We can't say with excessive pride and self-satisfaction, we can't list our achievements and say, this is why he chose me. He flips the script on all of that. In order to show that he alone is the source of transformation. He alone takes the lowest of the low and gives them status. He takes the poorest of the poor and makes them rich beyond measure. He takes the foolish and gives them wisdom that is otherworldly. He takes the powerless, the weak, to shame the strong. He alone takes those who are lowly and despised in the world to show that he is great. He is great. He alone can take sinners, and by his life, sacrificial death on the cross, and glorious resurrection, declare them righteous to God. Could you imagine? Sinners, deserving of death, nothing to offer, declared righteous. The only source for Christ-like wisdom is God himself. He is our righteousness. He is our justification. He is our sanctification from beginning to end. It is God's work. It's his work. And he will not share his glory with another. Ephesians 2 says that because of salvation being by grace alone, that we cannot boast. It's all his work. Don't boast. Don't boast in self. Not to us. Not to us. But Paul tells us in verse 31, Christians have every reason to boast in Christ. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see, on the one hand, we can't boast our own merit. We can't say we're good enough. We can't say we're smart enough that we figured it all out. We can't boast that. What we can boast is what God has done for us. The reason he chooses the low and despised is so that he gets glory. It's his status that matters. We have every reason to boast in Christ. Paul here in verse 31 is referencing Jeremiah 9. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. What's your boast then? Our boast should be that we know God by grace. That he knows our name. It's utterly astonishing. As we begin a new year, I hope that we will boast that we know Christ, that he knows us, that he went to the cross for us. He has done this great work to save the likes of us. He is the one who practices steadfast love and justice and righteousness in the earth. Can you imagine the power of this? Again, of living every day, not just for this time and this worship service, which is wonderful. But to live this out in life through the week, to live it out as we go to work and school, to live it out in the midst of hardship. Can you imagine the freedom of this? That we don't have to build a reputation brick by brick by brick to be something. You're something in Christ. His wisdom, his power, his glory. Our view of self is utterly informed by our view of Christ. He loved us. And the fact that he loved us and laid his life down for us should be transformative. It should free us. And I think when we live this way, others around us will at least take notice. This is otherworldly humility. This is otherworldly love. This is otherworldly power. It doesn't belong to us. It's a gift. Why is our human wisdom so detrimental to us as we desire to do ministry in the world? It's because human wisdom doesn't recognize the sovereignty of Jesus over every single detail of life. So what happens when we default to our wisdom and our power and our status, we're left feeling alone and in charge of our daily lives. Striving, intensity, pressure. Human wisdom and its human power leave us saltless, fruitless. No production, no harvest in our day. Seed cast on thorny soil does not produce, choked by the cares of human wisdom. That's where self-wisdom leads. So the cross informs our thoughts on status. It informs our thoughts on self. And it also informs the way we can look at others, the world around us. Paul gives great insight into how he approached the city of Corinth. He knew that it was a hotbed. I mean, they were known for their Twitter accounts. They were good at it. They had a lot of wisdom. They had status, they had power brokers. That's what it was all about. And so he knew the culture, and he gives us his approach to that culture in chapter 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided. That can be read something like, I judged, I waited out, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is a terrible sales pitch. Especially in a culture that so values all these other things. Again, it would be real easy to throw rocks at Corinth, but think about Shreveport. Think about Bossier, not the culture over there. He could be describing us. I decided to know nothing among you except the gospel. It's really remarkable. He lived his life with intentionality. He does the opposite of what they all expect. He flips the script. He decided to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. What a New Year's resolution. I want to talk about something that truly has power to shape our year. For I decided, like a line in the sand, to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. What greatness. And far from stripping us of wanting to be good students and good at our job and engaging with the world, it gives meaning and purpose to all of that stuff. Yes, be good at your job. Yes, be a good student. But this gives meaning and purpose. Why? Because the gospel is true. Jesus. He's saying Jesus is the true sign. Jesus is the true power. Jesus is the true wisdom. The life, death, and resurrection of Christ. is the wisdom needed then, and it's needed today. Again, I invite reflection. Reflect on this past year. How has the cross of Christ informed this past year? Let's not buy the lies that the world sells about power and fame and prestige. Rather, let's double down on the power of the cross. Christ to save sinners. Let's proclaim the gospel as the wisdom that the world needs. Let the death and resurrection of Christ reframe not just our view of others, but our view of self. Let the cross of Christ, foolishness to the world, be our boast, our only boast to the world around us. We boast Him. We boast in the cross of Christ because there is true power. There is true wisdom. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank you for this, your word. It is wonderful. It is convicting. Lord, it's encouraging. Would you give us this perspective, Lord, not only on the year that has gone past, but the year ahead of us, that will surely be full of joys and trials that we don't even know yet. But I pray that, Lord, in all of it, we would make much of you, of your work. We thank you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You have done great things. You have upended our own worldly wisdom and shown the true wisdom of the cross. I pray that we would cling to that and boast in it. In Christ's name, amen.